Well, for several years, while my children were still young and living at home and going to school, there was a popular program on TV called The Waltons. It was all about the day-to-day affairs and the lives of the members of a fairly large extended family living in the backwoods community in the hills of Virginia, set back in the 1930s and 40s. My family loved to watch that show. Partly, I suppose, because it took us to another time and place, but also because of how it portrayed them as a family. No matter what the issues, problems, or trials they faced, things generally turned out okay in the end, and everyone went to bed peacefully and happily at the end of the day, and you heard them all saying goodnight to each other, and one by one the bedroom lights all twinking out. And the reason for that was because they were a caring, loving family with healthy, warm, supportive relationships, as we all know families were meant to be. It was not at all like so many of today's so-called dysfunctional families. Have you ever noticed how many of the most popular stories, books, movies, TV programs, whatever, down through the years have centered around a family unit? It seems we always find the story of a family interesting. We're just naturally drawn to such stories. This has been going on for a long time, perhaps throughout all of history. But in my lifetime, I can remember a radio soap back when I was a kid, about 4 or 5 years old. My brother and I slept in bunk beds. I had the top bunk in my parents' bedroom. We lived in a small house. While my dad was out doing the evening chores on the farm, my mother would be doing chores, cleaning up in the kitchen, and she'd have the radio on. And she liked to listen to a radio program called One Man's Family. That was the name of it. It was a story of another extended family. And she would listen to that in the evening, and I'd be laying there fighting sleep, as I usually did, and I'd hear this. Then later on, after we got it, this was back, you know, before TV was universal in America. At least we didn't have one yet. Then later on, there were the TV sitcoms of the 1950s and 60s. Programs like Father Knows Best, Ozzie and Harriet, Leave It to Beaver, The Donna Reed Show. Then there were later ones as we got into the late 60s and 70s, programs such as The Brady Bunch, The Partridge Family, and many of you can probably think of others as well. What these generally portrayed was the home and family as the happiest, healthiest, safest, and most secure, warm, caring, loving, and certainly most wholesome environment anyone could hope to find in which to live and grow and develop and reach their fullest potential. But what do we see today? The stories of many families today, sadly, are not so positive and not so happy. Both in real life and on TV sitcoms, we all too often see portrayed every kind of sick situation and screwball definition of a family imaginable. But don't we all just somehow know that the family is supposed to be the best place to be? That it is the most basic and important institution in human society? How does the family figure into the Bible? That may sound silly to ask. Put it another way, how important is the family to God? How important are all of our different family relationships to God? What does the Bible teach us about how to conduct our family life? That is, the relationships within each of our families. And how does this most important of all human institutions relate to God's purpose in creating human beings in the first place? Sometimes, even the most basic, even the most obvious truths bear repeating and should be emphasized over and over. Because if they're not, they tend to get put on the back burner. They recede into the background. We don't think about them as much. And eventually, we can actually let such values slip. So today, let's review just some of what God's Word teaches us about family relationships and how they ought to be, and what all this has to do with our ultimate destiny. This message sort of follows on the heels of two important national holidays, Mother's Day in May and Father's Day just 2 weeks ago. Thank you, I might need that. We're going to cover several aspects of family life that God shows us He is concerned about, and we ought to be. Obviously, with a subject like this, which we all know the Bible is filled with, I can't really be comprehensive. We can't cover it totally and thoroughly, but we'll be reminded, hopefully, of some of the high points. Whatever God's Word has to tell us about family life should be understood from this perspective, from this starting point. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to the very beginning here. And we'll use this as our basis, our starting point, our foundation. In Genesis 1, in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So we are made in the image and likeness of God. And He placed us in He gave us dominion over everything on the earth, all life forms, everything that goes on this earth. In verse 27, He says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them." And then in verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, including man, including the fact that He had created sex. He made them male and female. And indeed, it was very good." Now, what I'm going to deal with here, the first aspect of marriage, first aspect of family life, rather, is marriage. And we'll notice that following close on the heels of this statement is the story of the first couple, the first marriage. We'll pick it up beginning in verse 18. By the way, a part of this information is taken directly from our marriage ceremony, the outline of a marriage ceremony that's given to all the elders in the United Church of God. Beginning in verse 18, it says here, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Presumably, it's not good for the woman to be alone either, but He specifically says it's not good for the man to be alone. It seems, this is just an observation, you may agree with it or disagree with it, but it seems women can get along without a man. Wasn't it Gloria Steinem that said a woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle or something like that? That was a radical statement. But the point is, women do seem sometimes to be better able to get along without a husband than a man is without a wife. We men need a wife. I'll tell you that from experience. Every time she goes away, even for overnight or something, I realize, boy, I need her back. It continues, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the flesh, or of the field, and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." And he goes on and he names them all. Evidently, God was pointing out something here to Adam. "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." The animals, you know, they had counterparts, but he did not. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." My margin says, rather than made into a woman, he built the woman. Men are made, women are built. I stole that from another minister. I heard that years ago. I just kind of liked it. I thought it was rather amusing. I don't mean anything negative by that now, ladies. Anyway, he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We read these scriptures to the couple when we're performing marriage ceremonies. Our ceremony then, right after this, says, well, it points out Genesis 1:28. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And so the institution of marriage in the cycle of human life began with God's personal blessing. Now, it doesn't say anything about a wedding here. You know, there's not the formals, the tuxedos, the elegant dresses, and the wedding cake, and the champagne, and people throwing confetti. But we can presume that God performed a wedding here and united them in marriage, because in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus himself quoted this very line, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And he said, what God therefore has joined together, let not man put asunder. I like the way it's stated in the Old King James. I'm using most of the time here the New King James. It says they were to be joined. A man was to be joined to his wife. In the Old King James, it says cleave to his wife. And that seems to carry with it the connotation of joining, not just physically, not just two people living together, not just having a contractual relationship with each other, but two lives, two hearts, two minds, literally cleaving together in such a way that they can't ever be pulled apart without a shattering occurring, which is what happens when a divorce occurs. It's a shattering of a relationship. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Here again is a portion of scripture we're all familiar with, and it is read in all of our marriage ceremonies. It's quite a moving thing sometimes when you read these things to a young couple. I had an opportunity to do another marriage ceremony here not even a month ago. A young couple, a young man is the son of a man and woman in the church down in Texas. He is in the Navy and serving up here. And he was marrying this young girl from Arlington. Arlington is where I went to high school. And it's amazing to look at to see the looks in their faces, in their eyes, as you read these things to them. They're quite moved, generally. They come to tears in some cases. But here in Ephesians, beginning in verse 21, Paul speaks of submitting to one another in the fear of God. He's talking about everybody. Everybody in a church submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then he specifically addresses wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife also, as also Christ is head of the church, and he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So this word submit, which has gotten a lot of bad press in recent years, is qualified here. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Not as to a bully, but as to the Lord. And then he immediately follows it up with instruction to husbands, lest they, as husbands have oftentimes done, home in too much on what God says to wives, you've got to submit to me or else. He says, yeah, but husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Think, how does Christ love the church? In a heavy-handed way, in a bullying way, in an abusive way? No, not at all. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the kind of regard a man has for his wife. He wants to do everything he possibly can to make her without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. That doesn't mean he's trying to make her over in his image. It means he's trying to do everything in his power to assist her to reach her full potential as a child of God. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. A man who loves his wife is doing himself a favor. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then Paul quotes again Genesis 2:24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In every sense of the words, one flesh. And that includes mentally, emotionally, psychologically, every way possible. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, our marriages are a type of the relationship between Christ and the church, or at least they should be. And in verse 33 he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I remember, I believe it was in a Bible study some years ago, Gil Goffels pointed out, this was a Bible study actually having to do with child rearing and the differences between boys and girls, especially as teenagers, and then young adults. He said, women just naturally yearn to be loved. Men want and need to be respected. Notice he said in verse 33, love your wife as yourself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In doing that, we're fulfilling one another's needs. We continue in the marriage ceremony by going to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in the very beginning in the first verse, it says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that is, a husband who probably is unconverted or isn't acting as though he's converted, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. It doesn't mean being scared of your husband. It's talking about respect, awe, and reverence for God, and the right kind of respect for one's husband. And then in verse 7, again he addresses the husbands. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. That's difficult. Most people go into marriage not really understanding that much about the differences between men and women. And then they spend several years learning how she's different from me. She learns how I'm different from her. Some people spend their lives trying to learn these things and pulling their hair out and never really learning them. But he's exhorting us, especially as husbands here, to get busy and learn about these differences. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. If you don't give her that honor, if you don't come to understand the differences between her and yourself, your prayers could be hindered. Our marriage ceremony goes on to say that the essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love, that's that agape love, as described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can follow along in your Bibles. I don't know if you're using King James, the New King James, or which. I'm going to read this passage, verses 4 through 8, from the New International Version. Most of the time I use the New King James, but in some cases other translations that will use more contemporary language will bring it out and make it a bit clearer. Beginning in verse 4, it says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not proud. It does not behave rudely. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't keep dredging up the past. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Another translation says love never ends. It never quits. It never throws in the towel. Human love has a tendency to go so far and say, that's it, I've had enough, I'll go no further. But this kind of love, the love of God, the kind of love that every marriage should be founded upon and solidly based in, is this agape love of God, an unconditional love. It does not depend on the merits of the one loved. Now, turn with me, please, to Colossians 3. There's a point here that gets, again, to the differences between men and women, things that we need to keep in mind, perhaps. I already read to you from Ephesians. Colossians was written at about the same time as Ephesians, one of the so-called prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, while he was under house arrest in Rome. And to both congregations, evidently, he was thinking about some of the same issues. In verse 18, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands, and again he qualifies it, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. I've always found that an interesting statement. Don't be bitter toward them. Why would a man be bitter toward his wife? Because he's not getting his needs fulfilled? Because his needs are a bit different than hers? And maybe she hasn't yet come to fully understand the difference between her needs and his needs. And he doesn't either. And so he's got a tendency to become resentful when she doesn't, in his estimation, put forth enough effort to fulfill those needs. Such bitterness comes as a result of selfishness. And there again, it's not that agape love that's being exercised. Notice how many of these scriptures are talking about attitude, not so much skills or technique, but attitudes, the attitudes that we harbor toward our mates. Again, 1 Peter 3:7 should be remembered. Dwell with them with understanding. And it does take some time and some effort and some work and a great deal of experience, the school of hard knocks, trial and error, and maybe reading a few books to come to that kind of understanding. But I exhort us all to do so before we become middle-aged and ensconced in a marriage that's miserable, or perhaps in a marriage that fails long before we even reach that age. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 18. This, again, kind of gets to how we think. Attitude is a major part of what leads to success in marriage. It isn't just our performance. It's our attitudes. Our attitudes actually are what determine our performance. Many times you've probably heard it said, and maybe you've said it yourself, you can read a scripture in the Bible over and over and over and over again, and then after having read it who knows how many times, you read it one day and, wow, you wonder, how did that get in there? You come to understand it more deeply and fully, probably because of experience. The Bible takes on more meaning as we apply it in our lives and as we experience things. In Psalm 18, in verse 22, I find here a scripture that years ago didn't mean so much, but I can sure see the truth of it now. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It takes some time for some of us doltish men to come to that realization. But a wife is a tremendous good thing to have. And if you think about that, you think about all the things that she does for you, all the services she provides, just think about some of those differences between her and you, the things that make her a woman, the things that make her feminine, the things that make it possible for her to put so much into caring for her children and her grandchildren, the time, the effort, the diligence, the energy, the sacrifice of time, sleepless nights. And that should help you come to really admire and respect your wife and see what she's worth to you and to your family. This is the way we must come to think. It's all about attitude. We need to think and feel this with every fiber of our beings. That'll not only improve our performance as husbands, but it'll make our wives a great deal more grateful to be our wives. And it'll make it a lot less difficult for them to truly submit to us. And I'll have a little more to say about that here shortly. You know, it's up to us to choose what it is we want to focus on. We can focus on our mate's negative qualities, or we can simply choose to focus on the positive. Everybody has positive and negative qualities. And you're not doing yourself a favor if you focus on the negative. Now, I'm not saying be blind to reality. When your mate does something particularly obnoxious, it's obnoxious, and that's all there is to it. But get over it. Forget about it, and go on and think about all the wonderful things about that person that drew you to them in the first place. And think about all the positive things you've seen in them in the years that you've been married. Because as time goes on, if you do that, if you set your mind to focus on the positive qualities, you'll see that your marriage grows, and you'll love one another more and more with each passing year. It's not enough just to love your wife. You need, well, here I am speaking from just the man's point of view. It's not enough to love your mate. It's not enough to love your husband either. You should also learn to like your mate. You know, the word agape refers to the love of choice. The word eros refers to that romantic love, the passion, the fire that everybody wants so badly when they're young, and that we really should work to keep in our marriages as we get older. It's interesting that word eros, I looked it up, it doesn't appear in the Bible. But that's not to say that it isn't natural in all of us that we want that in our relationships with our mates. The word that does appear in the Bible is philos or philia. That's the word that refers to the love of affection. That's the kind of love that can occur between parents and children, good friends, members of the same sex even. And this also is the kind of love that we should have for our mates. This is what enables us to like the person we're married to. There have been people who will tell you, I've heard of men who say they love their wives, but they don't particularly like them. And they don't really care to spend that much time with them. Even in committing adultery, they'll tell you they love their wives. That's hard to believe, but they evidently believe it. Turn with me, please, now to Proverbs 31. And we'll deal with something that some, I suppose, feel they've been beat over the head with many times down through the years. I'm not going to use it that way. But the Proverbs 31, it speaks of the Proverbs 31 woman. I contend that this is speaking of the Proverbs 31 wife, not just woman. Let's look at what it says here, and remember that this is written at a time in history. This was about 1,000 years B.C. So try to upgrade it into today's modern technology when you read things here like staff and spindle that you're not quite sure what it's talking about. In verse 10, it says, who can find a virtuous wife? Now, the word virtuous here in the original means a wife of noble character. The word virtuous actually conveys more than moral purity. It implies forcefulness or strength. It means competent. It means capable. It means full of mental energy. The ladies recently just had their women's educational weekend, and the theme was women of strength and courage. And as you read through this, you see that this woman is a very competent woman, a very courageous woman, one who is very sure of herself and of her skills. She's not a mouse. She's not a milquetoast. She's not a limp dish rag. She's not a doormat. to be a submissive wife, you don't have to be any of those things. Now, years ago, when the women's liberation movement was really in full swing, some woman in the church made the statement, I think it was in an article, we talk about the Proverbs 31 woman or wife, what about the Proverbs 31 husband? Well, that's a good point. Let's consider this Proverbs 31 husband for a moment. It says, the heart, this is in verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And he recognizes that. Down in verse 23, it says, after describing her diligence, her skills, the fact that she can even run a business on her own and supplement the family income with it, it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. It's been said that behind every truly successful man is a woman. A strong-minded, supportive wife of high moral character. Down in verse 28, it says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. He says, there's many a woman in the world that would make a fine catch, but you are the one I take ahead of any single one of them. You see, he respects her. He admires her. He appreciates her. He cherishes her. You know, a woman with such a husband will hardly find it difficult or a thing to be resented to be told that she should submit to him. She'll be happy to do so because he doesn't make it a painful thing. Now, another aspect of family life that we need to talk about besides marriage is parenting, another familial relationship. It usually follows marriage. How important is this aspect of family life to God? Turn with me, please, to Psalm 127. Here again, we're going to see a lot about attitude here, the attitude of parents toward their children. Beginning in verse 3, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. That means they are a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This is the attitude that we ought to have toward our families, toward our children. As parents, both husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. You see, this is showing us that children are a wonderful gift, a blessing bestowed upon us by a loving Father who wants us to experience all the challenges, joys, rewards, and yes, even the ups and downs of all the different aspects of family life. He is, after all, preparing us for that very thing. Be a part of a family forever. In the very following psalm, Psalm 128, it says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. For fearing the Lord, we're blessed. It doesn't say with things, possessions, wealth, career, house, land, riches. We're blessed with family when we fear the Lord. Down in verse 6, it says, yes, may you see your children's children. There, I managed to squeeze in something about grandparents. That's one of the blessings of family life, is living to be able to become a grandparent and see and know your grandchildren. In Proverbs 17:6, it says, children's children are the crown of old men. And what a joy it is to become a grandfather. Is God concerned that grandparents should continue to have any process in the family development, the teaching, the training, the care of grandchildren? Are there children to just leave home and, you know, fly the nest, and then that's it? That's the end of life as a parent? No, we're supposed to continue to be involved in our family's affairs, in a different way, of course. In Proverbs 13 and verse 22, it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. He continues to think about his family, his offspring, not just the next generation, but the next generation after that. So he's still very much involved in his family's life, even after the little birds have flown the nest. You know, 1 Timothy 3:4 tells us that we're to have children in submission with all reverence. And maybe sometimes in the past we've focused a little bit too much on that. We are so concerned as parents keeping our young charges in line that we overdo it in one area and go to extremes. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Mr. Luca read this just 2 weeks ago in his sermon on fatherhood. I'm going to read it again because it balances things out. You know, God does want us to have obedient children. He doesn't want unruly children. He wants us to have them in submission, to teach them and train them and discipline them, and yet not go overboard. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, I like the old King James Version, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See, it says nothing here about beating them with a stick. It says nothing about browbeating them psychologically or emotionally. It says bring them up in the training, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When it says do not provoke your children to wrath, the NIV says, don't exasperate your children. Colossians 3 and verse 21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That's one of the very negative consequences of overdoing it. Now in Malachi 3, there is something here said that shows us about God's concern for families. It deals with both aspects, marriage and parenting. I find this quite interesting. We're kind of breaking into the middle of the account here in Malachi 3, about the middle of verse 14. It says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. This is talking about men divorcing their wives. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That's how God looks at it. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? The answer is, he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. I won't go into any of the details, but of course there are times when divorce is permissible, even advisable, but that's an entirely different subject. He says, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You see, God is very concerned that families stay together, that marriages stay together, and that children be raised in a godly atmosphere. But there's also a certain responsibility placed upon children of all ages. Again, turn to Colossians 3 and verse 20. You know, it doesn't specifically say what age these children are. In Colossians 3:20, it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And in what might be seen as a parallel account, back here again in Ephesians, another one of the prison epistles, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. What's the promise? That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You know, things don't go really well in a person's life if they grew up not honoring their parents. Sometimes even in small ways. I remember one time a few years ago, we were at a softball game. My son was getting ready to bat. My wife and I were sitting there in the stands, kind of cheering him on, and my wife got maybe a little over-exuberant in cheering him on, and he found it irritating or maybe embarrassing. And he turned to her and made some kind of snide remark. Well, the minister, I won't name who he was, at the time overheard it. And he said, you know, God's not going to bless a young man who doesn't respect his mother or who mistreats his mother. My son was a good hitter. This was slow pitch softball. There was no way he could strike out. He was up at bat next. He was a terrific athlete. He struck out. You suppose there was a connection? I tried to tell him so. I said, you should have paid close attention to what that minister said. He was right. He wasn't right about a lot of other things, maybe, but he was right about that. In ancient times, children being obedient to their parents was so important, as those of you who have been keeping up with our Bible reading program lately probably already know. Let's turn to Exodus 21. It's specifically right after giving the Ten Commandments, mentions something here about children's responsibility and how serious God takes it when they aren't obedient to their parents, when they don't keep that fifth commandment and honor their father and mother. It used to be here in my Bible. Here it is, Exodus 21:17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Imagine that, for cursing your father and mother. Maybe just in a temporary fit of emotion. In those days, it was punishable by death. Leviticus 20 and verse 9 repeats that same point. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. And in Deuteronomy 27, it gets downright grisly. Now, in Deuteronomy 27, it says, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. To think of or treat your parents with contempt, and this is at any age, means you're under a curse. And here's how serious the curse could get back then in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. Any children like that around? Have any of us had children like that? Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. Maybe he's even a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Capital punishment was considered a deterrent in those days. Now, these days we don't put children to death because they don't talk right to their parents or because they're rebellious. And that's not the point I'm trying to make. I'm not saying they deserve to be. I'm just saying this is how seriously God takes the matter. He wants obedient children. And of course, it's up to us as parents to teach them and to train them and to bring them up that way. But children have a will of their own, and as they get older, they become more and more responsible for themselves. They can't always say, well, you know, the devil made me do it, or it's my parents' fault. I didn't get raised right. That's why I'm this rotten, lousy criminal. Everybody becomes responsible for their own attitudes, their own values, and their own behavior. The good news is, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, if you obey that commandment to obey, to honor your father and mother, it will go well with you. You'll have a good life and a long life, something that's not guaranteed to someone who fails to keep the full meaning of that commandment. Well, what does any of this have to do with God's purpose for us and our ultimate destiny? What's it got to do with why we're even here, alive and here on this earth? Turn with me, please, to Romans 8. You probably see where I'm going with this. These are some of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. They are so revelatory, and yet it's amazing how some people will deny what they say. They don't see what it actually says and means. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's us, that's Christians, converted people who have God's Spirit dwelling in them, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And in Roman times, in that day and time when Paul was writing, he was speaking of the kind of adoption that was customary among the Roman population. When a young man or woman or boy or a girl was adopted into a Roman family, it was as though they were actually a natural-born child in that family. They had all the legal rights, including the rights of inheritance, of a natural-born child. It wasn't, you know, here are my real children, and here are my adopted children. They were considered natural-born. It could just as well read sonship, the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And as Mr. Luker brought out here a couple of weeks ago, that term Abba, is the affectionate term used by children for their natural father. Verse 16, the Spirit, it should read, itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are a part of God's family. And if children, then heirs. An heir is someone who stands to inherit something. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ heir to? Whatever it is, so are we. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is the thing that the world, including the religious world, just can't seem to grasp, can't seem to understand, or can't seem to accept. Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And as we've heard many, many times, this expression, all things, refers to the whole creation, the entire universe, everything that has ever been made. That's what Jesus Christ is heir to, and we are co-heirs with him. We're children of God. Skip over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, what we call the world tomorrow, the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints on this earth, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him. This was David, of course, back in Psalm 8. You made him a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put, ultimately, all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That ultimately is what's going to happen. God speaks of things that are to be as if they already are sometimes. But now we do not yet see all things put under man. But we see Jesus, who was made, again, a little lower, or for a little while, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, as we shall be, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And when you understand what glory is, that means dwelling on the divine plane, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one family, all of one kin, all of one plane or level, ultimately, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hopefully now we understand a little better and a little more fully what that verse back in Genesis 1:26 means when it says we are made in the image and likeness of God, and why we are made in the image and likeness of God. Because we're going to become a part of all that he is. You see, the family, so much more could be said about family relationships. I've only hit some of the high points here. But the family, when family relationships are what God intended them to be, is simply the best way and the best place in which to live. And as we learn to live within our own families properly now, and to conduct our family relationships in a godly manner, we're preparing for our part and our place in the most important family of all, God's own universe-ruling family. The family which, once we enter into it fully as immortal spirit beings, we will then be a permanent part of throughout the ages of eternity.